Hebrews chapter 12, the Word of God says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word, and thank you for the exhortations that are found in this passage, and pray that you would own the ministry of your word for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the drawing in of those who do not yet know the Savior. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an old saying among preachers, and it is that the goal of a sermon is to deal with the what of the text, followed by the so what of the text. That is, tell us what the text means, and then also show us what it has to do with our lives. So you ask the question as the text is expounded, and you're told the rich doctrine or the truths behind it, and you say, what difference does or should this passage make, or what difference does it make in my life? Is there something for me to put off or something to put on? Is there something I need to repent of, something I need to obey? Is there a promise I have failed to embrace or a warning that I have not yet heeded? Now, chapter 12 obviously follows chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, and I would imagine that many of you are aware that Hebrews chapter 11 is a divine history lesson of saints who endured, saints who persevered. It's story after story, one name after another, of mostly men, but some women who endured through the great trials of life. And the question comes, having told all of those stories, what does it mean for us? Why has God revealed these truths to us? And the answer, I'm going to just go ahead and give it by and large, the answer is to help you to endure. And the subject before us this morning is that subject of endurance. And there are three things I want to bring out this morning. We're going to return to the text this evening, and then, God willing, come back to Hebrews chapter 12 next Lord's Day. I want to begin by considering the encouragement to endure from the past. Secondly, the necessity of endurance in the present. And then finally, the means that we must embrace if we are to endure. And so we begin by looking at the encouragement to endure from the past. And it is found in those words that begin verse 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," etc. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the word that begins our text is the word therefore, which is one of the most significant words that you can look at in the Bible in your study, and whenever you find it, you need to find out, well, what's on the one side, and then what am I to consider on the other? Therefore, in light of all that has just been said, we also, therefore, we also. That is, let me bring this home to you. Now, I'm going to make an assumption, and that is the assumption that you've read Hebrews chapter 11, and you know the many stories of faith that it tells. Stories going back virtually to creation through the patriarchs, the judges, and then even up to the time of the kings and their own recent history. I've told you these stories, and I've told you those stories not just as a filler, not just as an interesting theological distraction. I have told it unto the end that it would help you. As we will see, you have your own race to run. They had their trials to endure, and you have your trials to endure, And the blessing of history is that you can glean help and encouragement from those who have come before. Now, that's the case in the Bible, and that's the case in general history, and that's the case in church history. I don't know about you, but many of the books that I have read in my Christian life have been biographies, not just of preachers and of missionaries, but what we might consider more ordinary Christians who lived their lives in such a way, who demonstrated certain aspects of the grace of God or the help of God or hope in God. And as I read them, I ask the question, and it's a question you should ask yourself, what can I learn? Now, sometimes when you read a biography, it's warning. Don't be like this. At other times, there are incentives to live a certain way. And so those who have heard the preacher, and I believe that Hebrews can largely be regarded as a sermon. He calls it a word of exhortation that was perhaps, I'm not going to die on this hill, but perhaps preached by one, written down by another. And if you want to ask me what that is, I'm going to say preached by Paul, written by Luke. But I'm not going to die on that hill. But the recipients of the letter may have asked, why are you telling me about Enoch and about Noah and about Abraham and Sarah and David and Samson? Unto what end are we being told these stories about Moses and others? And part of it is the help to know that you're not the first one to be tried. You're not the first one to be fearful of the future. Remember what he was pressing home. Moses endured. Abraham forsook. They obeyed. They believed. They followed God. Even when they didn't know what was going to happen, they believed God was trustworthy. They believed God was worthy of obedience. And whatever the future would bring, they would follow. And that worked out great for some. But he's also going to tell the story. Others, it led to their martyrdom. It led to their imprisonment. It led to their death. But whether they were delivered or whether they suffered, they believed God was faithful and they would cling to him and they would obey him. And he's going to remind them, and I remind us today, that these stories are your stories. They are your heritage. And the record of their lives have relevance for you if you'll allow them to. They're an encouragement to you. It's a help to you. Whatever it is that you're going through. If some of you were to receive a horrifying diagnosis this week of some illness, no doubt it wouldn't be long before somebody told you, my uncle or my father or my brother has been through this, and either they survived or this is the way that they endure it. Would you like me to put you into contact with them? They wrote their story. Would you like to hear it? Because you want to know, if I'm going to go through it, it helps to know somebody else has gone through it as well. And there are so many that the writer refers to them as a great cloud of witnesses. This encircling multitude from the past who bear the testimony of persevering faith. Now, some see this, and I think it is right to see it this way, that there is athletic imagery here, and there is the imagery or illustration of the ancient arena where certain games would take place, in this case, the running of a race. And that as you run that race, you would have those encircling you, as you would have in a stadium. And some of you, I'm sure, were watching the ball game the other night and hoping that the Mariners would endure. And I cannot help but imagine that roaring crowd that encircled every pitcher and every player and every batter. They didn't do as much as you maybe would hope. I thought, well, surely somebody's going to come through and hit something here with that crowd behind them. But again, you can well imagine that they are with you and they are for you, cheering you on. And some see the crowd of witnesses or the cloud of witnesses in just that way. As though you're running the race and there's Moses and he's saying, come on, don't give up. or Abraham says to you, or Sarah says to you, I was sad and I was disappointed, but I trusted God and look what God did for me. Others, you see, the imagery is a little bit different, but again, to take the sports arena, you may have been to an athletic event with a team that maybe has had a number of championships, or they've had some great players of the past, and in the arena there might be posters of a great player, or the banners that hang, we won this division and this championship, and as you get onto the field or step onto the court, you look up and you see and are reminded of your heritage, and it exhorts you and it encourages you. And brethren, that's the point. When you read God's Word, it's a part of the reason God tells His story the way that He does is to encourage our hearts. You ever been struck by the fact that the Bible is not, now the Bible is a book of theology, but it's not a theology book. That is, it's not written as a theology book. You don't say, all right, we're going to look at church government, turn with me to see, and these are the chapters that deal with that, and here's the chapter that deals with... No, it's like a little bit of theology here, a little bit of it here, a little bit of it here, but it tells you the stories of people's lives. It tells you theology largely through biography. And so the writer will tell you God is faithful and then say, let me tell you 50 stories about how faithful God is. It will tell you that God is loving and powerful. And then it says, let me tell you 20, 30 stories to remind you that this is the case. And brethren, we are, and this is one of the things that we'll come to in this message, we are apt to weariness and discouragement. That is how most of us are. I think maybe even the most optimistic among us have tendencies toward weariness and discouragement. And we're going to be exhorted, as we will see later, to fix our eyes upon Christ and to consider Christ, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. And as we fix our eyes preeminently upon Him, we can also look around and be encouraged by what others have endured in the past. So that's the first thing. Secondly, and now more fully, the present endurance that is needed. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 11. Prior to those illustrations of faith or the words found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, where the writer simply says, for you have need of endurance. Now this becomes clear again. Run with endurance, he says, the race that is set before you. And so I have told you stories, the preacher says, of perseverance. From the start of the Bible through to your most recent history, and now you need to consider it's your part, it's your time, it's your race. You don't live in the past. You're not part of the wilderness generation. You did not live under the Davidic reign. You didn't live under the revivals of Hezekiah or Josiah. You did not live during the dangerous times of the Maccabees. But God has ordained a time and a place for you in which you will run your race. There is a race that is set before you. That's what he says. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is a race that we must endure. A race that we must run. And the tone here is the tone of not just command, but more along the lines of exhortation. The come on. Not just saying, you got to do this. Come on. Let's endure. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, having said that, it does bear the weight of necessity and command. Brethren, this is our race. This is our time. And God has divinely set this before us to be our time. Now, again, I don't know if you're like me, you ever think to yourself of a time of history you wish you could have lived in. Wouldn't it be great to live during the time of the Puritans or, you know, whatever it is. that you have, and you think it would be cool to go back in time and to live your life. Wouldn't it be nice to live at a time of cultural consensus where biblical morality framed the morality of the nation, somebody says, or something like that? Well, we remind ourselves they had their hardships, they had their sins, they had their challenges, we have our hardships, challenges, and sins. God has called us to live our Christian life, and He's called us to live it in the here and the now. There is a race, he says, that is set before us. There is a course, a track, and it has been mapped out. That's the way of races. So you go to a race and somebody says, hey, it's a 5-mile race. You don't get to just decide how you're going to run your 5-mile race. Well, I'm going to run my race this way, and you're going to run your race that way. I'm just going to run around and spin around in circles for 5 miles, and that's how I'm going to run my race. No, it's all mapped out. All right, so a little bit of humble brag. Well, it's not humble brag. I'll just brag on my son-in-law for a minute. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I didn't do any of this. So my son-in-law, Lizzie's, some of you know Lizzie, Lizzie's husband, Caleb, is a very gifted long-distance runner. And he has qualified for the Boston Marathon, which is pretty good. You got to be really one of the best marathon runners in the country. And he is. He's one of the best marathon runners in the country. And God willing, I think it's April 20th of 2026. He and Lizzie are going to be in Boston. And my wife and I may, we're debating whether we're going to go there. But the thing is, if we go there, we are going to know exactly, and he's going to know exactly the race laid out for him. And we're going to be able to go and say, let's meet up at mile 10 or mile 15 or mile 20, because we know somebody has sovereignly decreed this is the 26.2 miles that make up the Boston Marathon. And it's been mapped out by someone, and our race, dear brethren, has been marked out in the sovereignty of God. And there is something that God may be calling you to right now that is producing, and the text is going to go on. This is the text that's going to talk about pain. This is the text that's going to talk about chastening. It's the text that's going to talk about scourging and disappointment and sorrow and the need to remind yourself in the midst of your pain that God loves you and He has ordained the things in your life for your good, and that the very things that discourage you and make you think He doesn't care about you are actually the proofs of your sonship. And so don't be discouraged and don't be dismayed when certain things are happening to you along the race that is set before you, but it's your race, and you have got to run that race no matter what God is bringing into your life at this particular time. And brethren, in recent months, I have whined and complained at times. My poor dear wife has had to listen to me with certain frustration about pastoring in these days. You know, the COVID world, and all the post-COVID world and all of the rest and all of the argumentations and political infightings and conspiracy theories and all of the rest, and you see it affect your people, and some people are off on this tangent and that tangent, and it's like, man, I just would like to go back before all of this stuff was happening. Well, this is the race that I am called to run, and I'm called to run it not with fear and anxiety and discouragement, but with endurance. So no matter what God is bringing into your life at this particular time on the course, you can't take a detour, you can't get off, you can't just look for smoother ground and try to escape. Now again, if there's something you can change in God's providence, change it. But there are things we cannot change. There are hardships we cannot escape. This is where God has us. It's the race set before us, and He says you have to run it with endurance. Now, whenever you hear this phrase, endure, it's going to speak of two things. It's going to speak of difficulty, and it's going to speak of longevity. I mean, nobody says on the first step of Mount Everest or something, you have to endure that first step. No, it's as you keep going. And as it gets harder, and as it gets longer, and the longer it gets, and the harder it gets, the more there is the need of endurance. Endurance is the strength of body, mind, or soul that gives you the ability to move forward at a time when something within you is calling for you to stop. It's what enables you to put one foot in front of the other. And so as I said, in a race, running with endurance, now again, just running a race, for some of us, that's already like, I'm out. You know, I might be able to crawl, I might be able to, you know, drive, but to run, I can't run. If I run, I can't run too long. I can still run a little bit. I can chase my grandkids, and I can still beat my 5-year-old granddaughter in a race, so I feel pretty great about that. but it gets much further than that, and old Papa's going to be out with a, you know, grabbing my hamstring or holding on to my side, because endurance is needed with difficulty and, again, with longevity. To run with endurance is to run with exertion. And it is a reminder to us that the life that God called us to is not a life of ease. It is not because we seek difficulty. It's not because we love pain or anything like that. It's just the reality, again, we live in a cursed world. We have enemies who conspire against us. The world is against us. Our flesh is against us. The devil is against us. And if we're going to live in a hostile territory with something within us, as we'll see in a few moments, that resists our endeavors after holiness, and a real spiritual enemy who has schemes and wiles against us, then we're going to feel the pain of it. And the pain of it is such at times that we're thinking, I want to quit. I want to give up. I want to stop. I want to get off. And we're called to go on. And brethren, whatever determinations we make toward more Christ-likeness, toward more love, more usefulness, you understand it's going to be met with resistance. If you determine to make war with your sin, determine to live in greater obedience, determine to stop coasting in certain areas of your spiritual life, to address certain things about yourself, stop making excuses, whatever it is, you're going to see you're in for a fight, and you're in for a long fight. While we may strive to do what we're supposed to do, try to win the lost to faith in Jesus, with the hope and promise of sins forgiven and the love of God and the help of the Spirit through their trials, whatever it is we say to somebody outside of Christ, the Bible also says to those who would follow Jesus, count the cost. And to understand that with attachment to Him, there will be trial and there will be tribulation, and that even new churches needed to hear from the apostles, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. And the reality is, again, there is a lot in the Bible about the difficulty associated with following the Savior. That's why it's a race. That's why we have to run it with endurance. So again, the hatred of the world, losing of the love, perhaps a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, whatever the case may be. As I mentioned, involved in spiritual warfare. Someone has said that the Christian life is not only a race, you know, somebody says it's a marathon, and somebody else said, yeah, it's a marathon with an obstacle course. Running in the way, and we're finding ourselves that the way is difficult, and so he says, run it with endurance. You know what the difference between the Christian life and a marathon is? Is that you know when the marathon's going to be end is over. The marathon, and you know where you are. I'm 10 miles in. I'm 20 miles in. I only got 2 more miles. We don't know. And we don't know what's ahead. Again, I mentioned my son-in-law is going to run the Boston Marathon. If he wants to, the day before, the week before, he can walk it, he can run it, and he knows, and he'll know where he is. We don't know where we are. And we don't know how much longer, and none of us knows what is ahead of us by way of joy or by way of suffering or trial. And the other thing about this race is that, you know, we don't know where it's going. We don't know how much there is ahead of us. You run it every day. When my son-in-law runs the Boston Marathon, and this will be my last reference, he'll start it on April 20th, and he'll be done within 3 hours on April 20th. He's not going to be running it on the 21st or the 25th. He's not going to be running it in May. It's going to be a race that he has run. If you are a Christian 10 years from now, you're still going to be running this race. You run it today, and you run it tomorrow, and you run it next week, and next month, and next year. And again, it's very often not just the trial, but it is the longevity of the trial. Not just the intensity of the trial, but the longevity of the trial. Many of us say, I could go through almost anything as long as I knew when it was going to end, and hopefully if it was going to end, you know, relatively soon. You go to the dentist, and it's going to hurt. All right, but is it going to hurt tomorrow or next year or next? As long as it's not going to keep hurting, go ahead, deal with the pain and get it over with so I can go on. But the Christian life, we do not know. And so the need for endurance comes. The people that the writer is writing to, that the preacher is preaching to, had suffered. They'd suffered the loss of jobs and home and family. They had even done so with a degree of joy. But they had also witnessed others of friends or family saying, I'm tapping out. I mean, I came to Jesus because there were promises associated with Him, and there was hope associated with Him, and this doesn't feel like promise, doesn't feel like hope. This feels like nothing other than trial and hardship. And so they have stepped off of the race. G.K. Chesterton once said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. You get the idea there of what some give up on. And so he says there is a need for us to run with endurance. Now, thirdly and finally, let's consider the means by which we must endure. And there are three things that are laid out. The first is, look at the text, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. You go back to the analogy of running, and it is possible there that this is a reference to the training that some runners used. And some of you may do this. I don't know. Do any of you run with weights in a training way? Some of you do. So my wife was gifted this year because she runs and stuff like that. She was gifted a weighted vest. And I guess that's one of the new things that's out there. So you put it on, and the whole point of it makes it harder for you to run so that it will build up your strength and endurance so that when you're in a race and you take it off, you've built up the strength and now you can run better. Or again, baseball, right? You put on kids what they call a donut. Not like a sprinkled donut or a chocolate donut, but it's a weight. And they put it on the end of a baseball bat and you swing with the greater weight so that when you take the weight off, the bat feels lighter and you're able to go stronger. That may be it, or it may simply be a reference that when it comes time to run, you may see an athlete, a runner comes up to the block and he has a jacket on. He takes off jacket, he's got sweatpants on, long sweatpants, and he takes those off, takes off everything, takes off maybe a ring, takes off even a watch or something like that. And swimmers, when they come, they shave even the hairs on their legs and the hair on their arm, lest it give them resistance. And the idea is you lay it all aside, and of course, now again, I don't give too many people a bad imagery here, but back in those days, they stripped everything off. And if you saw a race in the Grecian games, everything was taken off so that they could run. The idea is, listen, you don't want to run. None of you mothers want to run a race with your kids in your arms. You know, you give the weight off. You take it, you give it to somebody else because you can't run with the endurance you need to run with things on you that are going to wear you down, slow you down, fatigue you. And so he says, listen, he's speaking metaphorically. But he is speaking really and intensely. Are there things in your life that as you try to run, that are slowing you down? Now listen, there are things you can't get rid of. I said, you know, moms, you know, you can't. My kid, I haven't had solid devotion since I've had my kid. Anybody want him? You know, because I need to run. No, you don't do that. You can't say to yourself, oh, life, the Christian life would be so easy, if only I didn't have to work, or if I didn't have to work in the world, or I didn't have to pay things. Listen, you know, there are things associated that you can't just throw off, but there may be things in your life that you stop and you realize, I am not running the way that I ought to run, because I'm trying to, as it were, swim with my blue jeans and boots on. And there are things in my life that are slowing me down, wearing me out, and fatiguing me, and maybe even depressing me. I had to decide if I was going to use any kind of social media, and for a variety of reasons, I have chosen, at least for now, to do that. And some of that's pastoral, and part of that because none of the other men want to do it, and I'm at least willing to do it, and there are certain things going on. You ought to at least have an idea. Well, I got to tell you, I have had to learn how to use it, and I've had to learn to block things and mute things because it depresses me, and it gets me down, and it distracts me. And it saps my joy, and it saps my energy when I start to go down a certain rabbit hole of what's happening in contemporary Christendom. And I think to myself, do I need to see this? Do I need to know this? Maybe I don't need to be involved in this. And perhaps there may be other things. And again, things like, obviously, social media and other things come to people's minds to prayerfully examine your own life and think about, am I getting up to the race that I'm to run? And I've still got my weighted vest on, not in the good way, but in a bad way. Not that it helped me to endure, but right now it is merely a distraction, something fatiguing me in the Christian life. Is there anything that you can minimize or perhaps even get rid of because of what it's doing to your soul? That's the first exhortation. You're going to run with endurance. You want to be able to run further. You want to be able to run unhindered. Then there may be things in your life that you need to deal with. Secondly, he says, if you would run with endurance, you must deal not just with distractions and weights and unhelpful things, but with sin. And the sin, he says, which the sin which so easily ensnares us. What a sad thing to say to a group of believers. First of all, to look at there and say, listen, every single one of you has something you're dealing with. Every one of you has some sin in your life that trips you up. It so easily trips you up. Now, you might be the kind of person who say, you know what, I'm not normally an angry person, and it takes a lot to get me angry, but the other day, boy, I was really angry. Others of you like, really? I mean, I go off like that. And somebody else might say, you know what, God has helped me, and I've been able to be online, and I have not fallen into any impurity. I've not looked at anything I've ought not to look at. It's been, I don't know, 10, 15 years. It's just, by God's grace, that's been cut off in my life. And somebody else says, man, I wish that were the case. I wish that was, and you see, for one, it easily ensnares him. Now, for that other guy, it might be something else in his life that easily ensnares him. Again, you go back to this issue of running with endurance. Can you imagine somebody, they're getting down again, okay, now we take the guy and he takes off his jacket, he takes off the weight that he had on earlier, and he's got his shorts on, his little nylon shorts or whatever they are, and they're super tight around him, you know, because he's getting that aerodynamic, and then he bends down and he ties his shoelaces together. And you say, what kind of an idiot would do that? Me? In some way in our life, listen, there may be things in our life that we are allowing or that we are feeding that they're not just distraction, but it's actually sin. And every time you try to run and every time you try to press on, you find yourself falling over. I mentioned that some would run with nothing on. Now, for many in that ancient world, you've all heard the expression girding up, you know, like gird up the loins, and you know everybody, every preacher knows this illustration. So they tell you back then they wore these long flowing robes, and every now and then in order to do something, they needed to free their legs, and so they'd pull their robe up and take off their belt, and they would tie it on to free themselves so that they wouldn't trip. They would not be easily ensnared, and that's something of the idea. Now he says, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now that word is supplied for us. You'll see it, that's when you see a word like that in your translation and it's italicized, that's telling you, it's not emphasizing it, it's telling you that the translators have supplied it. But it begs the question, is this a congregational sin? Are there sins that beset us? Some kind of congregational pride or just something that keeps us back from being what we ought to be and running the way that we ought to? Or is he simply addressing each of their consciences and calling all of them to stop and to consider, brethren, and saying, brethren, there are sins that beset us. And there are sins, sadly, that easily beset us. And what besets you may be different than what besets me, but let us deal. Some lust, some anger, some unbelief, some bitterness or greed or discontentment, some love of the praise of men or whatever it is, something that stops your zeal, that hinders your love for Christ, that messes with your determination to live for Him more fully, that saps your confidence, that diminishes your light, that diminishes your salt and your hope and your assurance. But sometimes we need to say, and how long will that be the case? Now, I don't know. I'm going to say something here. And I don't know if this is helpful or not. I am, just by my bearing and the way I'm put together, I am, for all intents and purposes, a teetotaler. The only alcohol I generally have in a given year is at the Lord's Supper. And that's about it. And it's not because I'm like, I am so much better. I don't like the way it tastes. I don't want to spend the money, and I don't care to acquire it. I do believe that the Bible allows Christian liberty with the beverage use of alcohol in moderation. But what I'm seeing in churches that I'm involved in is that freedom has become, not freedom, but bondage. And men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ regularly imbibing far more than they ought, far more regularly than they ought, and finding their refuge and their hope, and the only way they cope, and the only way that they can get on with the next day is with more drink. Some of you might need to stop and realize, this is easily ensnaring me, and I've got to deal with it. I mean, the sad reality of internet pornography with men and women. That hidden life that thrives like fungus in the dark in our lives. And it's slowing you down. It stops you from witnessing. It stops your confidence and your hope. And too regularly makes you question whether or not the Lord is going to say to you, depart from me because I never knew you. And what he says is, listen, we have to deal with our sins. Stop compromising with it. Stop allowing it to tie your shoelaces, whatever the case may be. If we're going to run with endurance, if we're going to bear up, if real persecution comes to us, I know there's a lot of, I've been listening to talk about persecution in America for 50 years. You know, in the 70s, I was black helicopters were going to come, and we're all going to be in concentration camps. And then in the 80s, this was going to happen. In the 90s, and then, you know, then the last few weeks, this, you know, and all of this stuff. And listen, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I do know right now we have some of the greatest freedom and liberty that any believers have ever had in 2,000 years of church history. And if we cry over a little bit, then what are we going to do if it really gets hard? If we become like, we have 7,000 of our brethren who have sealed their testimony of their blood in Nigeria this year. 7,000. little boy a few weeks ago, 14, 15-year-old boy, became a Christian one day, was murdered the next day by his Muslim brother. And brethren, if anything like that were to be our lot, would we be able to run with endurance the race that is set before us? Would we be doing it with a host of things slowing us down and sin in our lives that we're compromising and we're going to stand up for Jesus when we can't stand up for Him when it's easy? This is what he's saying. But now the third element is really the most important. Now what I've just said so far could in some way be listened by somebody simply deciding to live a better life and saying, you know what? Hey, I'm not a Christian, but you know, yeah, there's things in my life that are stopping me and my concentration, and I've determined, you know, I've got to deal with it. And you called it sin, and I call it, you know, personality defects, but I'm gonna work on that. But what he says is, you do what you do, he says, looking unto Jesus. Now we're gonna do a whole message on this later, so I'm gonna just touch on it now. Our faith is not just about dealing with the negative things in our lives. Paul says that there are athletes, worldly athletes, who will deny themselves for the sake of a perishable crown. They'll discipline their bodies, stop drinking, stop taking drugs, stop fornicating, whatever, to be better at what they do, but they don't look to Jesus. We are looking. I like the translation that says we are fixing our eyes. We're looking. The word speaks of the continual action of the soul. The world has the idea of taking your eye, or excuse me, the word, not the world. The word has the idea of taking your eyes off one thing and purposefully putting it on another. So I mentioned baseball before. Every kid who's ever played Little League has heard the phrase, keep your eye on the ball, right? Pitcher's about to pitch. Junior, keep your eye on the ball. Billy, keep your eye on the ball. Ball gets hit in the air and you're in the outfield. Keep watching. Keep looking. Keep your eye. Don't turn aside. Don't look at something else. Look at this. Fix your attention here. Don't look at the daisy. Don't look at the crowd. Don't look at grandma. Don't look at your girlfriend. Look at the ball in order that you might do it. And he said, this is what we need to do with our Lord Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And for the joy that was set before him, and God willing, we'll look at that phrase in another message, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews, right? What's the book of Hebrews about? It's about that Jesus is better, right? Jesus is superior. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. There's better promises associated with him. And it's the reminder that the whole reason why you're suffering, that some of you are suffering, is not just because you're morally different. It's not because you have biblical family values or anything like that. It's because you have embraced the person and the work of Christ. And what the intention of persecution is not to tell you to live sloppily, it's to detach you from Him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Our faith starts with Him. The Christian life starts not just by becoming a theist. Hey, Billy says he believes in God. That's great. Doesn't make him a Christian. If it did, then demons would be Christians. It's not just that they believe in God. It's that he is now looking to Christ. It's not just going from atheism to theism. It's looking to the person of Christ. It's not just when we realize that we have a soul. It's not just when we realize there's a heaven and a hell. It's not just when we realize that we are sinners. Our Christian life began when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we were saved. It's when we heard of His person and heard of His cross and of His love and mercy and pity for sinners. And it's when we looked to Him and hoped to Him and trusted in Him. It's when He became our righteousness. He is the author, the founder, and the term can mean even the sum and substance of our faith. We live in a world in which some describe themselves as spiritual and say they are people of faith. But the question is, faith in what? In faith in whom? For us, this race, this endurance, this stripping away and putting away of sin, it's all tied to Him. And brethren, as we'll see later, it's possible to focus on the other things. There's lots of stuff we can focus on today about even like that are what I would call Christian tangential, you know, being a man. You know, people, I want to become religious, learn to be a man. I want to have a great home. I want to be a great husband and a great dad and a great this and a great dad and a provider and a protector and all of that. And the question comes, well, where's Jesus in all of it? What has He got to do with all of it? Is He the focus of it? Is He the reason? Is He the beginning, middle, and the end of it? Or is it just so you can be better and you can be greater? Is He the beginning and end of your pursuits? In your fighting, in your enduring, in your putting off of certain sins and putting off of things that weigh you down, are you looking to Him? Are you fixing your eyes on Him as you run? And if you're not going to be here for the next message, then let me just quickly give you a preview. To fix our eyes upon Him, and to the language of verse 3, to consider Him. To consider Him, to look to Him, be looking to Him, fixing your eyes upon Him. And He says, you need to consider that one who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Because, see, He endured too. He endured and He went to the cross because of the hostility of sinners against Him. And He went there for you. And what He's calling you to do is to endure for Him. And to endure fixing your eyes upon Him, hoping in Him, considering Him, lest, He says, you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Brethren, this is our focus, and this is the focus of what makes our faith really robustly Christian. There's a lot of our faith that's attractive to people and becoming increasingly attractive to people. There are religions that are, again, maybe I could say Christian adjacent, like Mormonism, or the ubiquitous, seemingly Jehovah's Witnesses you see out on the street, and they have some faith, and they have some message, and they have some morality, but they don't fix their eyes on the Jesus of the Bible. He's saying you don't just need to be convicted of your sin, not just determined to live better, be better, do better. Many people recognize I need a new life, but my friends, you need more than that. You need a righteousness outside of yourself. You need to have one who endured the cross and suffered the shame, and who did it for what the Bible calls the joy that was set before Him. And you need to fix your eyes and determine to fix your eyes upon Him. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, thank You for this time and Your Word, and pray that You would use it and bless it to nourish our souls, to help us in our weariness, and to remember His worthiness, Father, in our fight and our determination to labor on. May we fix our eyes on Him, we pray, in His matchless name.